You are listening to the First Baptist Church Broken Arrow podcast. To learn more about the church, visit us at fbcba.org. Today's sermon comes from our pastor, Dr. Matt Brooks.
If you would, please open your Bibles with me to the book of Acts this morning, Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, my name is Matt Brooks. I'm the senior pastor here at First Baptist Church of Broken Arrow. I want to welcome you to our church. We overwhelmingly love the Bible, love God's Son, and want to fulfill His mission. And so one of the ways we do that in this time is that we walk through books of the Bible. So excited to start a new series on the first six chapters of the book of Acts that we're simply calling Start Up, Small Start Big Impact. If you're watching online or even if devotionally, you want to take another step. Our content teams, as always, have put together content that walks right alongside this sermon that you're about to hear. If you want more information about that, text the word START to 45776. We have these companies in our lives that if we're not careful, we'll just kind of forget how they started. I mean, they have such a big impact. They influence almost everything we do. And so we just kind of assume that it was just always like this, but it wasn't. So for instance, Chick-fil-A was started in 1946 by Truett Cathy in this small, tiny little diner that was actually called the Dwarf Grill in Hapeville, Georgia. They are now in 47 states in our country. I don't know about you, but the three states they're not in, I don't even go to anymore, right? And their total revenue last year, you ready for this, was $5.8 billion. Now, as a means of confession, my family probably contributed to half of that. We eat there four times a week. It just happens. Something else kind of cool. Did you know that our local Chick-fil-A here in BA is one of the 10 fastest Chick-fil-A's in the entire country right here? Pretty cool. Go there often. I'll see you there. Starbucks, amazingly, started as, you ready for this, a coffee bean store in 1971. In 1980, their total revenue was $4 million a year. Now, they make $4 million an hour. Apple, which dominates so many aspects of our lives and devices and your kids' devices and grandkids' and nieces' and nephews' devices, was started in 1976 by two college dropouts. Apple's revenue last year was $260 billion. Small start, big impact. But can I tell you that none of these companies had genuinely endeavored to, at the beginning, reach the entire world? But when we come to Acts chapter 1, that's the exact intent and heart of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The great preacher of old, D.L. Moody, was right when he said, "A big God does not make small plans." And so we are, for the next 11 weeks, we're going to dig into Acts chapters 1 through 6. And we're going to discover once again, with this renewed passion, I hope, God's plan for your life, that you are empowered by God for Jesus. Don't you just love the book of Acts? I mean, this book is 28 chapters, 6 sections, over 1,000 verses, 1,003 verses to be exact. The Acts of the risen Christ through his Spirit-led followers is unique among all writings of the New Testament. In fact, in the entire Bible, Acts content has no parallel. You see, Acts details the life and mission of the early church under the direct control of God the Father. It gives to us the dynamic coming of the Holy Spirit, the explosive growth of Christ's church, the ministry of Peter, the mission of the Apostle Paul. However, Acts is far more than mere history, as Acts contains captivating narratives of God's people, a robust theology for our edification as well. And Acts is Luke's second volume and focuses on the continued kingdom work of Christ through his Spirit-led followers. We're going to find that in Acts chapter 28, it just ends. The impetus by Luke is that the ministry of Christ is ongoing. We have the privilege of writing and living out Acts 29. This work was written by Luke. Luke is the author of two books in the New Testament, the Gospel of Luke, the third gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then also the book of Acts. Luke was a renowned, exact, copious historian. In my opinion, he's one of the most revered historians in all of antiquity. He was also the Apostle Paul's personal physician, traveling companion, and close friend. Now, here's something very interesting. There was actually very little said about Luke in the entire New Testament. Very little at all. In fact, he's only mentioned by name in Paul's writings. And though Luke is the only Gentile writer in the entire New Testament, he has been described by scholars as the most Greek of all New Testament writers. The New Testament is written in Koine Greek. So from that, Luke writes, amazingly, 52 chapters in the New Testament. His writing, Luke and Acts, encompasses 27% of the entire New Testament. And in these works, he displays here a mastery in literary quality, a proficiency of Greek language that is unrivaled. And though Luke is not an apostle, his writings are steeped in Old Testament theology and Jewish traditions. His vocabulary is, frankly, the largest of any New Testament writer. Here's something amazing, though. Luke is a very humble writer. Though he writes 52 chapters in the New Testament, 27% of all the content in the New Testament, are you ready for this? He never mentions himself one time. But he does mention prayer and the poor more than any other New Testament writer. Luke is particularly fond of speeches in the book of Acts. 33% of all content in this book is speeches. There are 28 chapters in Acts, 32 speeches, almost 300 verses in totality. As a preacher, I can appreciate his passion, all right? Luke encapsulates chronologically over 30 years of the life of the church once Christ ascends to the Father. In so many ways, we can read the book of Acts and say, oh, that was the history of the early church. But on a more profound way, this is our history. Though you and I, by God's grace, have been faithfully ministering and sharing the gospel, fulfilling the mission God has given our church since 1904 in Broken Arrow. Really, we began in Acts chapter 2 with our brothers and sisters in Christ. In finality, in regard to Luke, tradition conveys that he gave up a lucrative practice to willing follow the life of Christ and to live on mission. He set aside a medical practice. He set aside things that would give him fame and wealth and fortune to follow Christ. And tradition says he died at the age of 84, full of the Holy Spirit. I don't know about you, but that's a pretty good way to go right there. May we, as we study this text, be inspired like never before. May God ignite the flame in our heart to live on his purpose for his mission. And the one thing before we walk out here and stuff ourselves with some good food trucks is this, that you are empowered by God for Jesus. That there is a power in us through Christ that can get us through anything that God calls us to do for Christ. You are empowered by God for Jesus. Now, Luke being the renowned writer he is, he uses the first 11 verses of what we call grammatically a literary prologue, and then he starts a narrative section in verse 12. So what we're going to do today is that we're going to study these first 11 verses together. He has a traditional introduction, as he does in the Gospel of Luke, in verses 1 through 5. We are then going to discuss an eschatological question that the disciples had for Jesus in verse 6, but then also his rebuttal in verses 7 and 8. We are then going to stand in astonishing wonder, just like these disciples did in verses 9 and 11, as the physical Christ is actually going to ascend. I mean, he's going to transform right before them. And he's going to transcend everything that they ever knew about metaphysics and physics and all of these other things as he physically ascends to the Father. And we're going to take this heed of these angels to these disciples. Say, stop gazing and wondering and get moving to fulfill mission. Because you are empowered by God for Jesus. With that in mind, let's set this text in verses 1 through 2. And your Bible says, in this book, O Theophilus, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day that he was taken up. For after he had given his commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. Now, who in the world is this O Theophilus character? Both Luke and Acts are dedicated to the same person, a man by the name of Theophilus. We don't know much about him in the scriptures, but this is what we do know. His name means lover or friend of God in the Greek, which more than likely means he was of Greek origin because his name is in Greek. It probably refers to then a person of great influence, perhaps a Roman official, someone who had familiarity with Luke and his ministry and the church. We do not know if he was a Christ follower in the book of Acts. And so the content of Acts 28, of these 28 chapters, may have been evangelization. and that Luke, as a renowned historian, was recounting the truths of what happened in the life of Christ. Or it may have been for edification. Theophilus may have been a Christ follower. He may have had some familiarity with this church. And so now as a means to take this gospel, not just to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, but to the end of the earth, Luke is recounting these works to Theophilus. All of that to say, notice at the end of verse 1, he says, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. He refers back to the gospel of Luke. He summarizes briefly the intent of the third gospel, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You see, Luke tells us what Jesus has done. Acts tells us what Jesus' followers did and must do now. You see, Christ's work is finished. Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. He has paid the totality of our sin. That based upon faith in him, our works before the Father are accepted, not because what we do, but what Jesus has already done. His work is finished. But the telling of those works is ongoing. And so even though Jesus' work is complete, the book of Acts reminds us that his followers, there still must work to be done. And that is why in verse 2 it says, until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. Previously in Luke chapter 24, verses 44 through 49, the risen Christ appears to his disciples. And at the end of his earthly ministry, he instructs and illuminates their minds, these scriptures say, to the understanding of the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. That all of these 39 books in the Old Testament found their exclamation point in Jesus Christ. He then reminds them that the coming of the Holy Spirit is not just a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, but that the same Spirit who empowered and filled him will now empower them. Think about that. The same Spirit that was at Christ's baptism, the same Spirit that Paul says in Romans chapter 1 that raises him from the dead is alive and well in us. But you and I need to be reminded of this. Just like Christ's disciples, we need to be encouraged. And so Luke the historian, he recounts the disciples' reaction in verses 3 through 5 by reminding them that he presented himself, Christ did, alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them for 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God while even staying with them. He ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John, this is John the Baptist, baptized you with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. You see, Jesus provides to these sketchy, frightened, sometimes even cowardly disciples, numerous substantial proofs of his deity. He appeared to them 10 times after his resurrection. Remember, he comes to them in the road to Emmaus and encourages them in Luke chapter 24, verses 13 and 32. He personally consoled Peter not once but twice in Luke 24, verse 34, and John chapter 21, verses 15 and 19. Jesus was continually interacting, intentionally dialoguing, instructing these disciples on the kingdom of God, ongoingly, Luke says, for 40 days. In fact, Luke even states in verse 4 that Jesus would eat with them. Occasionally, he would lodge with them, all for the important reminder of what is to come. He was preparing them for what he had for them. And so in verse 5, he reminds them that you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Jesus had commanded these disciples to go, but before they go, they must wait. Wait in Jerusalem. Anticipate the coming of the promise of God by the filling of the Holy Spirit, and it is this charge that changed the world. It is this theme now that dominates the book of Acts. In fact, did you realize that the Holy Spirit appears 50 separate times in the book of Acts? It is this ministry of Christ through us by the power of the Holy Spirit that now we have the privilege to live out this truth that we were empowered by God for Jesus. But these disciples still had questions. These disciples were still wrestling with this theology. They were still trying to align and conform their way to God's way. I don't know about you, but do you struggle with that? I mean, how many times do you tell God, now, I want it this way? No, I guess we must remind ourselves that God's ways are the way. That his way for us is always best. And so Luke begins to align these disciples' hearts with Christ's mission. And he gives us this instance in verses 6 through 8 where it says, and so when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that my Father has fixed on his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth. You see, grammatically, we should always see verses 6 through 8 together. You see, verse 6, the disciples asked Jesus a specific question about a specific time, about a specific thing that they wanted. When are you going to establish your heavenly kingdom? Notice in verses 7 and 8, Jesus corrects, redirects, refocuses their attention, not on their purposes, but on God's purposes. Not on their wants, but his mission. Not on their authority, but on his authority in fulfilling the mission that he had for them. The Greek construction, for instance, in verses 6 through 8, provide a stark contrast between the disciples' question in verse 6 to Jesus' reply in verses 7 and 8. You see, Jesus appears to these disciples one last time on the Mount of Olives. And not surprisingly, these disciples were still wanting more information, were still wanting their own lives to align to Christ's mission. They were still wanting Jesus to be with them. Why in the world would you ever leave? Aren't things great? You're risen. You're the king of the universe. Bring your kingdom right now. Have it my way, Lord. Do what I want you to do. Can I tell you, in over 35 years in following the Lord, that never works out. Never works out. There may be some momentary satisfaction, but I'm telling you, in the long run, it will not work out. And so Jesus to these disciples, who frequently throughout the Gospels in Jesus' earthly ministry would constantly ask him, when are you going to establish your kingdom? You see, they were convinced that now that Christ has risen, his kingdom was imminent, that the outpouring of the Spirit had strong eschatological associations in Jewish theology. They knew of the promises of God in Ezekiel 36, 22 and 38, of Joel 2, 28 through 32, of even Amos in Amos 9, 9. They knew what was coming. They were expecting the kingdom of promise of Abraham and David to the prophets to be now. That the glory of Israel would be restored once and for all. That this Roman yoke would be crushed once and for all. And thus the kingdom promises would come to pass. And notice Christ's response. Jesus does not specify a specific date for his future coming. In my humble opinion, he intensifies his coming and their role in his worldwide mission. He aligns them back to God's plan and thus God's best for their lives. For the king is coming at any time. Are you living with this same anticipation? Are you living with the same hope and urgency that the king will return? That one day the mighty king of the universe will come back and will set everything back to his glory. That he will bring an alignment to everything in his perfect plan. It is within this foundation that Jesus now gives the theme verse, Acts 1:8, of the entire book of Acts. And tells these disciples, who he was about to leave and ascend to the Father, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Now, the future tense in verse 8 is best translated, you must receive my divine power. In other words, there's no way from a purely human standpoint that Jesus' disciples could achieve this task without him. Can I tell you, it's one of my greatest fears of our church? That we have such structure and such systems, that we have such sustainable ministries, that we can actually sustainably sustain Christ out of them? That we can do all of this on our own? That we can do all of these ministries without Christ? Can I tell you, that's the most dangerous place to be in. We must daily, humbly fall before the Lord and say, it is you and you alone. It is your will be done, your mission, your power, Lord. We are just simply means to that end. And this is the exact point that Christ is making. There are 26 words for power in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, from the Hebrew in the Old Testament to the Greek in the New Testament. Jesus uses here a specific word, dynamis. You wanna know why? Because our King holds nothing back when it comes to you. Our Master holds nothing back in regards to equipping and encouraging you. In regard to our salvation, in regard to our sanctification, in regard to our glorification. He uses a word here, dynamis, that describes an abundant, explosive power, an earth-shaking power. An enablement at any time for a task to be fulfilled with boldness. But you will receive power. You know, in thinking of this verse, I was thinking of May the 24th in 1973, where at the time, the fastest tornado ever recorded came through Union City, Oklahoma. You ever been to Union City, Oklahoma? Man, they got a great dairy boy there. Well, one of the best cherry limeades, Coke cherry limeades in the entire state of Oklahoma, right there. I know it because my aunt and uncle ran the dairy boy there for over 40 years. It's great. Well, on May 24th, 1973, my mom and my aunt, runs this dairy boy, and a friend of theirs were headed to Union City. Over there on the other side of Oklahoma City, near such budding metropolises of Tuttle and Ninko, you know. It was a beautiful day, just like today. Sun was out, man, great day in Oklahoma. And all of a sudden, everything changed. Storm hit. And my mom would often recount this story as we were children, and I never got over how her face changed. How her nonverbal was just still just suddenly shocked at how quickly this storm hit. And so all of a sudden, there's wind and lightning and rain. Largest tornado ever recorded at the time appears. My mom and my aunt and a friend were frantically trying to find a place to park and ended up parking and began running. And all of a sudden, they had a man who owned a gas station that called out, hey, come here, come here. Remember those old gas stations? You know, you had a couple of gas pumps and you had a big garage and there was a hole right in the middle of the floor where they would change the oil. And that's where they were hiding. Several of them. Well, this tornado hit. Minutes went by, it seemed like hours. Storm went away. And they began to look at the damage that this F4 tornado had done, ravaged this community. And then as they were leaving, they went to the truck that my mom and aunt and this friend had driven to Union City. And there was a Brahms straw through the windshield of this truck. Now, let me ask you this question. How fast does the wind have to be blowing to make a Brahms straw go through a windshield? Well, can I tell you, they've actually studied this, and they estimate it takes winds of over 320 miles per hour. Now, that's power. That is mind-blowing, awe-inspiring, even Brahms-altering power. Can I tell you, that's the same intent that Jesus has for you in Acts 1:8? That is the same desire that the Lord wants to remind you with what he has for you this week, Did you realize that this word dynamis is the same word used to describe the miracles of Christ in the Gospels? That the Holy Spirit empowered every stage of Jesus' ministry. And the same Spirit that empowered Jesus now empowers you. You see, in Luke, Jesus gives us his life. In Acts, Jesus gives us his power. And it's his power that empowers our witness. It is his power that precedes our witness, that then empowers us to live out this truth in our Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. Now, can you see why Jesus is so urgent in verse 8? But you will receive power and you shall be my witnesses. Did you notice natural gifting isn't even mentioned of the disciples? Jesus didn't have an exit interview. He wasn't evaluating the talents and the gifts of the disciples, their education, their background. No, he was taking all of those things to align to the one thing, the assurance of divine empowerment through them. And it's this foundation that Christ used to change the world. Now, what is a witness? The word witness appears 39 times in Acts. A witness is simply someone who conveys the facts of an event. I mean, what actually happened? And you'll see here throughout the book of Acts these random people who are faithful to witness to all around them the rule and reign of Jesus Christ in their life. Because every follower of Christ is a witness for Christ, period. We're either effective or we're ineffective. We're either obedient or disobedient, but you're a witness. The moment you have Christ, you are in Christ, a witness for Christ, period. In Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. We are to tell of the rule of reign of Christ to everywhere and anywhere around us. My father in the ministry is a man by the name of Jack Graham. He's a senior pastor at Prestonwood Baptist Church in North Dallas, and pastor is from Conway, Arkansas, home of the mighty Wampus Cats. Now, we have, you know, wild cats in Oklahoma and bobcats in Oklahoma. I don't think we have too many Wampus Cats. A pastor is from Conway, the mighty Wampus Cats. And I've often heard him recount this story of this renowned fisherman in that part of Arkansas, who for whatever reason, this man would not just catch large, large fish, but more fish than anyone around. And so wherever this man went, he just began to have this reputation. It was almost, you know, the legend was more important than the truth. And so he would just walk into these communities, and there's that fisherman from Conway, Arkansas. And so finally, the warden in the area had enough. I mean, we're all fishing the same ponds and lakes. How are you catching more fish than everybody else? And so this warden went to go fish with the greatest fisherman in Conway, Arkansas. And for about an hour, nothing happened. Nothing. More watching than fishing. And like most fishermen, specifically in this room, you know, after about an hour, it's just time to kind of take a nap. And so the warden just kind of lowered his hat a little bit right there in the boat. And about 5 minutes later, boom! There was this explosion. The boat began to shake, and these fish began to float to the top, 5, 7, 8, 10 at a time. And to this warden's astonishment, he looks at this great fisherman who had a stick of dynamite in his hands. And stunned, he said, "You cannot do this. This is against the law. You're in violation. I'm going to write you up. The moment the boat hits the land, you're done." And while this warden was giving his monologue, the fisherman just struck another match and lit the dynamite and handed it to the warden and said, "Hey, are you going to stop talking or are you going to start fishing? The choice is yours." True story. You know, when it comes to witnessing, church, man, we do a lot of talking. So many of us, we say it's the most important thing. We say Jesus is important. We say the gospel is essential. We give and serve in all of these things, but yet God He keeps placing people in our lives, and before you know it, we never mention him. I mean, it never even comes up. Not one time. What's supposed to be the most important thing? May we be reminded once again from our Savior, it's time to stop talking and to start fishing. Because if we're not fishing, we're not following. Did you realize, amazingly, there are 40 miracles listed in the book of Acts? 39 of them are performed outside of the church. So then may we be faithful to share what God has done in us and for us by the power of God through the Holy Spirit through us. In Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That Jesus aligns this beautiful pattern of a way of life for us that is, in my humble opinion, not just geographical in scope, but rather details the mission that he has to mobilize us to fulfill what he has for us. Now, here's something fascinating. In the Gospel of Luke, the content of that gospel centers on Jesus' ministry in Jerusalem overwhelmingly. I mean, it is Christ in Jerusalem. You want to know why? Because the light that shines farthest must shine the brightest at home. Now, here's something fascinating. In the book of Acts, the movement of the gospel in Acts is away from Jerusalem. And we'll study this. So you have the ministry centered in Jerusalem and Acts chapters 1 through 7. You then have the spread to Judea and Samaria and Acts chapters 8 through 12. You then have to the end of the earth and Acts chapter 13 through Acts chapter 28. I already told you, we're working out, living out Acts 29. So with that in mind, what did Jesus mean when he said Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth? Jerusalem, anyone that he puts in your path. That's who this is. This isn't just Broken Arrow. This isn't just the Tulsa metro area. This is anyone in your path. Anyone that you connect with. That's who it is. You're to be a witness for them in Jerusalem. For me, it's primarily focusing on three circles. You heard me talk about this. Three circles. So one, it's our neighborhood. Yeah, well, we live 3 miles north of here. Overwhelmingly, a good majority of our neighbors, they don't go to church anywhere. They're hanging out doing life. Man, they're awesome. Some of them are great cooks. Some of them take meticulous care of their yards. You know, some of them, you know, love OU, love OSU, love Tulsa, all these sorts of things. They love being here in Oklahoma. They realize what a great place this is that God has placed us in. Overwhelmingly, of the seven that Brent and I are forming relations with, most of them don't know the Lord at all. They know about Christ. They know about the church, but they don't know him at all. They don't. Within this first circle for me, it's not just neighborhoods, it's also teams. I'm coaching sixth grade football right now. Gosh, pray for me. Oh my gosh, this is an exhausting endeavor of hilarious sanctification. You're trying to get these, you know, 18 to 22, 12-year-olds to actually do something together. Hey man, we were in Hilldale hanging out yesterday. Beat them 26 to nothing. Hornets going down. Boom. Great. But I'm not just calling plays. We're forming relationships. We're sharing the gospel. We're asking God to do what only he can do. These players and families' lives. First circle. Second circle is schools. God has blessed us with some of the best schools in this area. Public schools, private schools, homeschools, right here. We have 18,000 families within a 10-mile radius of our church. I don't know about you, in my household, I got five, 12 and under. So we got a sixth grader, got a fourth grader, got a second grader, got a kindergartner. We've got a two-year-old that goes to community preschool at our church. Did you realize that 70% of those families don't go to church anywhere? And they're bringing their children to our campus 2 to 3 times a week. The mission field is right here. And so we are constantly encouraging our children about the privilege and stewardship of friendship. The end of friendship is kingship. That God gives us friends. And I pray many, 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 many in your life. But the end of that friendship should lead to kingship. Them through you and loving you and hanging out with you, that they would fall in love with Jesus, period. Second circle. Third circle's right here. Your best friend may be sitting right next to you. You just don't know him yet. I'm amazed at how God is bringing the nations right here. We have couples from California showing up every week here, you know? Welcome to Oklahoma, God's country. Can I tell you a minute about a king who changed my life? Who knew it was impossible for you to work your way to him, so he left his kingdom for you. And that the moment that you give your life to him, he gives the blessing and the riches and the spoils of his kingdom to you by grace. Not based upon your work or performance, but based on his work for us. You say, well, wait a minute, I mean, what's the big deal? I mean, what can I do to those around me? What can I do in my daily sphere to those who are, you know, locally near me, but culturally from me? Well, you can start small, but God can have a big impact. I was amazed this week by the testimony of a man by the name of Paul Chitwood. And Paul is currently the president of the International Mission Board for Southern Baptists. It's the largest mission sending agency the world has ever known. And he's from the foothills of Kentucky, the bluegrass state. And his dad apparently was quite the hellraiser. Crazy, wild, angry, drunkard. Had this reputation in the community. Look out, there he comes. And so there was this small Royal Baptist Church. You've never even heard of it. I've never heard of it. Lord knows. Hanging out in those foothills. And there were two men in this church, two. They said, hey, we go witnessing every week. We'll go. We'll go talk to this guy. And they did. And according to this story, it was the first time this man, this drunkard, this angry individual had ever heard the gospel. More than likely, it was the first time he ever listened. And God changed his heart. And he gave his life to Christ right there. And wouldn't you know it, his six-year-old son was sitting right next to his daddy when he heard this gospel. And Paul Chitwood accepted Christ as a six-year-old right there. And in God's providence, he would go on to lead the largest mission-sending organization the world has ever known. Who is it that God's placed by you this week that needs the hope and love of Jesus? That through one fist pound, through one intentional conversation, through one text or email, just through once, hey, good morning, you doing okay? That God can use to change their life. I mean, the next Apostle Paul may be hanging out at Broken Arrow High School right now. The next pastor of this church may not even know Christ yet. It is this hopeful expectation that you and I go out and do life. That we're in stunned awesomeness of this early church, our brothers and sisters, who knew all of life was to fulfill his mission. That in truly having a zeal for the kingdom is the overflow for longing and loving the King. Can't you see now why reaching BA and beyond is our commitment to reach every person in every culture? That is the heart of our King, that we be world-class Christ followers. That we have a global perspective, locally and globally. That we're not colorblind, we're not culture bound. We just go with everything we've got to a King who is alive, to a King who is on his throne, and to a King who one day will return. And it is this ending in this prologue that Luke the historian gives us to empower us to such end. For he says in verses 9 and 11 and in closing, when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And they were gazing into heaven as he went, and behold, there were two angels, two men who were right by him in white robes. And they said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? For this Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. You see, until Jesus comes for us, we are to go for him. It's astonishing to me how brief, incredibly, that Luke is in regard to the physical ascension of Christ. He just went up. I mean, he transcends metaphysics. How in the world can this happen? Only God. Man, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible, the Bible says. And so these disciples, just like you and I, are, well, I've never seen this. Have you ever seen this? And so God sends some of his best, a couple of his messengers apparently, and reminds these disciples, hey, you, men of Galilee, this risen Christ, yeah, he's alive. You get that now? This risen Christ, he's in charge. You understand that now? This risen Christ, he's a king of the universe, and he's your king. So stop gazing. Stop standing around. And go and fulfill his mission. And this same mission that Christ gives to them, he gives to us. The same spirit that Christ promised to them, he gives to us. The same privilege that Christ gave to them, he gives to us. It was the great theologian John Calvin who said it well when he says, it is the task of the visible church to make the invisible kingdom of Christ visible. So who is it this week in your Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and end of the earth? Who is it this week in your circle that you can bring to life the gospel? That you can open the eyes and point to Jesus Christ. Oh, it may start small, but it may have a big impact for the glory of Christ because you are empowered by God for Jesus.
If you were encouraged by today's message, be sure to subscribe to hear other messages. For more information about our church, be sure to visit us online at fbcba.org. Thank you for listening to our podcast, and always remember, you are loved.